The scripture of this week is found in Joshua chapter 21. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love your Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, it's a lot fuller now than when I sat down up here, so I want to let you know, if you're visiting here, if this is your first time, I'd like to apologize. I'm Dick Russell. I'm this week's a member of the church and this week's pinch hitter for Dave, Pastor Dave Theobald. So seriously, if this is your first week, your first visit, come back because it gets way better. Dave and, as Jason alluded to, Dave and Matt, the elders, are, and Jason, you're an elder light, right? Yep, you know, and getting lighter, by the way. Congratulations. So, but anyway, they're on the Atlantic coast somewhere, getting away from it all with half the congregation. So, now that I've set the bar sufficiently low, we can get into the Word. How's everyone doing? I mean, thanks, Tila. I mean, really, think about it. How are you doing? I don't know if you've heard about this, but we're in a pretty weird place at this particular point in history. I'm not going to go into any detail about it because unless you've just emerged from some biosphere experiment or you're a 95-year-old World War II Japanese soldier just coming out of the jungle, you're well aware of everything that's happening. What my hope from this message today is that you might get some rest from all of that by considering the perfect rest that we have in Christ. We'll look again at that passage in Joshua, starting in chapter 21, verse 43 to 45. I'm going to read it. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Those verses right there, it's kind of the culmination of the book of Joshua up to that point. And actually, you can look at it as summing up the book, the Bible, from Genesis 12 in the Abrahamic covenant, when that promise was given to Abraham at first. Those verses bring that all right together. See, Abraham was promised by God that he would be the father of a great people, that his offspring would be given a land, the promised land. That is a land that was already populated by a slew of other tribes and nations. And he gave him this promise when The number of Abraham's descendants at that point was precisely none. But Abraham believed God. We're told that in Hebrews. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. I mean, that is amazing, right? That he trusted God, that his descendants were going to take this land over, we're going to have this land, we're going to be a great nation. And he had no descendants, and he was no spring chicken, right? Amazing. So Joshua begins, when Moses dies, and they're poised to enter the land of milk and honey that God told them would be theirs. I'd like to look at three components from this passage. They sort of intertwine and interrelate, so we won't necessarily go right in the order that they're presented. Those three things are rest, deliverance from enemies, and the realization of God's promises. Like I said, we'll look at them out of order, but I'm going to save the rest for last. Nobody? No? In the second half of verse 44, we read, "Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." Allow me to do just a quick rehearsal of what that meant. Abraham, who we talked about, has Isaac, who fathers Jacob, who fathers Joseph. Joseph's brothers do unspeakable things to him, just short of killing him. And if you read in Scripture, you read about that in Genesis, and it keeps you on the edge of your seat. You don't know, right? If you don't know the end, you're on the edge of your seat. You don't know what's going to happen here. If it were a movie, you'd be like leaning forward. But God navigated the players in such a way that from his perspective, the end is never in doubt. I want to remind you quickly, it's the same. It's the same with us now. The end is never in doubt. But through the people involved, the players, they didn't know. I mean, they had to trust. They had to have faith. But they had to take it one step at a time. That same God is the one who's guiding and directing us this very day. So Joseph goes through an incredible journey of ups and downs, thrown in a pit, left for dead by his own brothers, sold as a slave, rising to prominence in Pharaoh's court, being wrongfully accused and imprisoned, rising again to prominence in Pharaoh's court, becoming the second in command, the viceroy in Egypt, eventually saving the whole nation of Israel. He did that by bringing them into Egypt so they could survive. Another great story. I mean, this is just a thumbnail, but so the whole nation could survive, some 70-some of them at that point. So again, we're looking at a great nation, 70-some people. Well, still the promise was there. You look at the deliverance from the enemies all the way through history, all the way through that history up to that point, and it's all miraculous, and it's all obviously God that has to be doing this. So Joseph's is a marvelous underdog story, the kind we love to see on the big screen, where the unlikely hero emerges victorious, rising from the ashes. Now this kind of account plays in a loop throughout all of Scripture. The meta-narrative, the big picture view of biblical theology is that story being played and replayed in microcosm in stories like Job's, Ruth's, Isaac's, Joseph's, David's, Esther's, and I hope in your own life that it's playing out. Creation, fall, redemption, and finally restoration, which is what we look forward to. Right? You can look at, again, that big picture with creation. God created, and it was good, and it was very good. The fall, Did God really say? Redemption. Thank you, Jesus. Restoration. He's coming again. And again, you look at those stories of these people and you see that same thing. It's like it's just getting hammered home to us. That creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So, Joseph's families are treated like celebrities in Egypt, and they have a great life. But then a few generations pass, and nobody remembers that history, and the nation of Israel is growing and growing, and the Egyptians start feeling threatened. So, they make slaves of them. They're enslaved for a couple hundred years under cruel bondage. Think of roughly the time span between American independence and today. Enter Moses. Let my people go. Let my people go worship. Right? That's all that he asked for Pharaoh to do was let them go out in the wilderness and have a feast of the Lord. But his heart being hard, Pharaoh didn't agree to that. And in fact, he answers by saying, "No way, Moses, and because of your impudence, let's let the Israelites make bricks without straw now, just to make their labor even harder, and their number is not going to be reduced." Pharaoh was fine with worship, so long as it was him that was being worshipped. Building shrines, temples, palaces for him was just fine. In fact, you could say that brick making was essential. But worshiping God, the true God, was not. Then come the plagues. I had a whole bit here I'm going to skip because it's... had something to do with mask wearing while making bricks and looking for a vaccine for the boils, but it was not edifying, so we'll skip that part now. But so now the Exodus happens after all the plagues and after the firstborn, the plague of the firstborn dying of all of Egypt, and the firstborn of Israel, if they have the lamb's blood on the doorpost, the lintels, then they're passed over. Another just beautiful picture of what we need to hold on to, what we need to do, where our hope truly is. So the Exodus happens, where God parts the Red Sea when the situation looked hopeless. Again, to the Israelites, they're standing at the shore, piling up there, like, wow. And boom, the seas parted like a wall on each side. They go across as if on dry land. And then the Egyptian army with their chariots and their armor and their... Just general nastiness, start following and drowned. The walls of water come crashing down. It's amazing. Again, not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. So they're a year or so into their journey now. And everybody's complaining that they'd rather be back in Egypt where they had all the cucumbers and melons they could eat. It seems incredible to us that they were so quick to forget that whole walls of water, dry land, crossing. How could they be so much like we are? Let's not forget that. You know, it's so easy sometimes to look at these stories in Scripture, and we always make ourselves the heroes, right? We just do that. When we think about the Pharisee and the publican praying, we're not picturing ourselves as the Pharisee. Oh, thank God I'm not like others. No, we always want to be the publican. Oh, Lord, you know, take mercy on me, a sinner. Well, you know, we got to look at that sometimes. Sometimes we're the Pharisee. Sometimes we're not really as honest and open, and we don't look rightly at other people, and we don't look rightly at our own hearts. So you know, let's just be careful about that. So here we are, a year into their journey, and spies are sent into the promised land. 12 of them are sent in to go look at Canaan and see, just scope it out, just see what this promised land that's been promised for several hundred years is really like. Spies come back. 12 went in, 10 came back saying, you know, the desert's not so bad, really. The land is great over there, but those inhabitants are brutes. They're big and they're mean. There's a lot of them. And we're going to be soundly defeated. There's no way we could overtake them. It would be suicide. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, they remember the promise, and they remember whose side they're on. They show the great clusters of grapes and basically say, God's got this. Let's go take this land. But the people side with the others, and they're informed by God that, well, absolutely no way will you enter the promised land. Not until that whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, pass on, die. When that had taken place, Joshua leads the troops into the promised land in the most amazing and often gruesome fashion. They take their enemies. All their enemies succumb to the Israelite army. That's where our passage is. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Let's not pass over that too quickly. Not a single enemy withstood them. Just because Israel was a mighty fighting force that just annihilated anything in its path? Not by a long shot. While they prepared for war and they dressed for battle, in most cases they were probably greatly outnumbered, outarmed, and at a strategic disadvantage. From a worldly perspective, those 10 spies were not wrong. But they didn't take into account that Israel represented God. They were His chosen people. These enemies were not just enemies of the nation of Israel, they were enemies of the magnificent God of all creation. He is God and there is no other, and not a single one of His enemies will stand in the end. That's true today, you know. What we see throughout this passage is the emphasis and re-emphasis that the nation of Israel didn't do any of this by their own power. Thus the Lord gave to Israel, and the Lord gave them, for the Lord had given. As we read in verse 45 of our passage, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. When we call ourselves believers, this is what we're believing in. That God will never ever fail. That He will never forget His promises. That He will never fail to follow through on all of those promises. This is what Joshua and Caleb believed when they lobbied to take the land some 40 years earlier. Those were the very promises made by God to Abram several hundred years earlier. See, there is no shadow of turning with thee. From Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? I'd like to run through just a sampling of some of those promises that we can hold on to, some of those promises that have been made to us in Scripture. From Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. See, we're not left feeling our way around like blind men in the dark. We have the light, and we have an interpreter, and we have his word. From Psalm 49, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He's promised us that death has no grip on us. If we've laid hold of that one who paid our ransom, death has no grip on us. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Psalm 126, 5. If you're over 2 years old, you know that life here is often not easy. We each have struggles and trials that sometimes drive us to tears. If you think someone has it all together, then you need to get to know them better, because they don't. Let those tears serve to remind you and me that it won't always be like this. We have to endure for now, but unending joy in the future is promised. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 14:24. His plan and his purpose might perplex us in the here and now, but has he not told us elsewhere that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts? His ways higher than our ways? On occasion, we might catch a glimpse of this grand plan being played out. We might actually see how it's working. But when we don't, it's still working. It's still being worked out. His plan is still being fulfilled. Always. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. These are perilous times. And in seemingly every quarter, from a worldly perspective, there's a lot one could be fearful of. But we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to wring our hands, because he holds us securely with an unbreakable, firm, but kind grip. Who would you rather have holding your hand, guiding you at a time like this? And now Romans 8:28. You all know this one. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a beautiful truth, and it's one we've all hung on to. But if we're being honest, it's also one that sometimes we've had a hard time reconciling. How can this be working together for good? How? But we can trust and take comfort in knowing that one fine day, it will all come clear. William Cowper wrote a poem, it's a hymn as well. I'm just going to read a few verses of it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. A lot of times when we memorize, and when I first memorized that verse, and for those of us that do know it, you start with, do not be anxious for anything. But I have to step back a few words in the end of verse 5 where it says, the Lord is at hand. That's a key to that whole thing. The Lord is at hand. He is right there with you. That's why you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be fearful. He's right there. Give him thanks for that, right? If you're having a time, hard time, with your anxiety, hard time giving thanksgiving for it, which we're told to in that verse, that's what you can be thankful of. That's what you can give thanks for. Jesus is at hand. You can have peace in the midst of trials, in the midst of COVID, in elections, and protests, in illness, and marital problems, in parenting, and caregiving, and anything you're going through, he promises, and he never fails to follow through with his promises. So peace and rest go hand in hand. I'd like to get some insight about rest as we look into Joshua chapter 22, those first five verses that Jason read. I'm going to read them again. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you've obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but you've been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Oh, that's beautiful. In our mind's eye, we get this serene picture of a babbling Jordan River and bluebirds singing and lush green fields and a gentle breeze blowing. Everything is finally right with the world. We have rest. But you hear this distant drumbeat. You hear this distant, faint tapping. Like a Lord of the Rings, you know? There's something going on. See, we know the story now. We know that rest, it didn't last. While Joshua was alive, they did pretty well. But when he died, things started going south. Continuous war with the Canaanites, worshiping false gods, bad kings, good kings, bad kings, war, constant war. So that rest was over. Now I want to turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 4, the passage that Glenn read earlier there. See, because we're new covenant Christians, so we get to look forward to this. We get to understand what we read in the Old Testament with the brighter light of the new. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. So the generation of Moses could not enter that rest because of unbelief. The rest came to a relatively quick end for those that did enter the promised land due to their disobedience. But according to Hebrews 4, the promise of entering his rest still stands. So how do we enter that rest? We know the answer to that. It's the Sunday school answer. It's only through Christ that we're allowed to enter that everlasting rest. Christ is our rest. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If we were given the same charge that Joshua gave, to obey the law of Moses, we would end up in the same place. They couldn't do it, and neither can we. But thanks be to God, we can have that rest because our debt has been paid by the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, that one that did all, that kept all the commandments, the one that died in our stead, in my place, in your place, if you know Christ. You might ask, why does this rest not seem so restful right now? Everywhere we look, there's an awful lot of toil and trouble and tribulation and turmoil and other T words. The rest is part of that already not yet tension that we experience as Christians. The already, but the not yet. We already enjoy many benefits of believing. Our sins are forgiven. That's huge. We are justified before God. We are being sanctified. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But much remains in the not yet category. We have not, and we will not achieve sinless perfection in this life. We will not see all of our enemies vanquished, much as we would like to. We will not see perfect justice, and we will not have perfect rest. Those things are just a part of what awaits us in the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. Now, the Puritan Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And it gives some really rich perspective on this present condition and what we have to look forward to. Here's what he says. This life is our infancy, and would we be perfect in the womb or born at full stature? If our rest was here, most of God's providences must be useless. Should God lose the glory of his church's miraculous deliverances and of the fall of his enemies, that men may have their happiness here? If we were all happy, innocent, and perfect, what use was there for the glorious work of our sanctification, justification, and future salvation? If we wanted nothing, we should not depend on God so closely, nor call upon him so earnestly. How little would he hear from us, if we had what we would have. Friends, we need to recognize that all these frustrations and all these annoyances and pains are meant to train us for eternity, to long for the day when things become new and fresh and perfect. John Calvin puts it like this: whatever be the kind of tribulation with which we are afflicted, we should always consider the end of it to be that we may be trained to despise the present and thereby stimulated to aspire to the future life. For since God well knows how strongly we are inclined by nature to a slavish love of this world, in order to prevent us from clinging too strongly to it, he employs the fittest reason for calling us back and shaking off our lethargy. I love the way that that's looked at. This is the answer to why do bad things happen to good people. It calls us back, shakes us awake from our lethargy, from finding all our comfort here. And when he says, Calvin, this is that we are to despise the present, he's not saying that we can't take any joy from this world. Certainly we should. But we need to put our worship in the proper place. In Calvin's words, we are all broken actors playing on a broken stage. The effects of sin have tainted everything we see. It's tainted the eyes that we see it through, and the mind that we use to interpret it. But God is so gracious as to still allow us to behold such beauty throughout creation. Everywhere there's beauty. We do need to recognize that. We do need to pay attention to the beauty of the natural world and all it contains, but also to be careful about putting too much stock in it. More from Calvin. And this is like it starts off vintage Calvin. This is the Calvin we know and love. Hence our stupidity, our minds being so dazzled with the glare of wealth, power, and honors that they can see no farther. The heart also, engrossed with avarice, ambition, and lust, is weighed down and cannot rise above them. In short, the whole soul, ensnared by the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on the earth. To meet this disease, the Lord makes his people sensible of the vanity of the present by a constant proof of its miseries. Thus, that they may not promise themselves deep and lasting peace in it, he often allows them to be assailed by war, tumult, or rapine, or to be disturbed by other injuries. That they may not long with too much eagerness after fleeting and fading riches, or rest in those which they already possess, he reduces them to want, or at least restricts them to a moderate allowance, at one time by exile, at another time by sterility, at another by fire, or by any other means. That they may not indulge too complacently in the advantages of married life, he either vexes them by the misconduct of their partners, or humbles them by the wickedness of their children, or afflicts them by bereavement. But if in all these he is indulgent to them, lest they should either swell with vainglory or be elated with confidence, by diseases and dangers he sets palpably before them how unstable and evanescent are all the advantages competent to mortals. For there is no medium between the two things. The earth must be worthless in our estimation, or keep us enslaved by an intemperate love of it. Therefore, if we have any regard to eternity, we must carefully strive to disencumber ourselves of these fetters. Moreover, since the present life has many enticements to allure us and great semblance of delight, grace, and sweetness to soothe us, it is of great consequence to us to be now and then called off from its fascinations. Do you think that maybe God is calling us off of the world's fascinations? Could that be something that's going on now? So many things we've taken for granted in life have been put in a blender. Right? There's such so many question marks out there. It's hard to rely on so many things that we used to rely on and trust on in the world. So now more from Richard Baxter. Why do Christians so often cry out in the language of Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" What makes them press toward the mark and run that they may obtain and strive to enter in? If they are capable of rest in their present condition, and our bodies are incapable as well as our souls, they are not now those sun-like bodies which they shall be when this corruptible hath put on incorruption and this mortal hath put on immortality. They are our prisons and our burdens, so full of infirmities and defects that we spend most of our time in repairing them and supplying their continual wants. Is it possible that an immortal soul should have rest in such a disordered habitation? Surely these sickly, weary, loathsome bodies must be refined before they can be capable of enjoying rest. The objects which we here enjoy are insufficient to afford us rest. Alas, what is there in all the world to give us rest? They that have most of it have the greatest burden. They that set most by it and rejoice most in it do all cry out at last of its vanity and vexation. Men promise themselves a heaven upon earth, but when they come to enjoy it, it flies from them. And can any soul that hath made God his portion, as everyone hath that shall be saved by him, find rest in so vast a distance from him, and so seldom and small enjoyment of him? Nor are we now capable of rest, as there is a worthiness must go before it. Christ will not give the crown to any but the worthy. Are we fit for the crown before we have overcome? Or for the prize before we have run the race? Or to receive our penny before we have wrought in the vineyard? Or to be rulers of 10 cities before we have improved our 10 talents? Or to enter into the joy of our Lord before we have well done as good and faithful servants? God will not alter the course of justice to give you rest before you've labored, nor the crown of glory till you've overcome. There is reason enough why our rest should remain till the life to come. Take heed then, Christian reader, how thou darest to contrive and care for a rest on earth, or to murmur at God for thy trouble and toil and wants in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that during this pressure cooker point in history, that we may be esteeming our comfortable lives over the promises we have of eternity with Christ. I've been doing a lot of weighing my own thoughts and my own conversations and interactions, and I found them wanting. I found myself wanting. Perhaps you have too. Let's strive to keep things in their proper place and value all that we have in Christ as more valuable than anything we'll ever have in this life. We could see all our candidates elected. We could see peace return to the land, but we will still end up disappointed. Or worse, if we don't find our all in him. One more short quote from Baxter, and I'll close. As the enjoyment of God is the heaven of the saints, so the loss of God is the hell of the ungodly. And as the enjoying of God is the enjoying of all, so the loss of God is the loss of all. If you're here, and you're questioning your relationship with Christ, if you don't know that you really know this Jesus, if you've been checking the boxes, but it's not really here, then please come up front after we close and talk to someone. There'll be people, I'll stay up here, there'll be people up here to talk to you about that most important relationship. Psalm 119:37 says this, and this is where I'll stop. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Thank you.